Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we're working in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Now, in our studies, we've been examining the concept of the prototype and operational divine power systems. One of the things that we mentioned briefly in the Eucharist ceremony today was that Jesus Christ maintained His impeccability by utilizing a very unique system, a system that was imputed to Him at the moment of salvation. And it included the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which occurred at the moment of His virgin birth. We know this from several passages. One that's very clear on it is Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. But nevertheless, our Lord demonstrated it was efficacious for maintaining one's righteous standards and status quo spirituality. And since it worked for Him, then it can work for us intermittently. We know that we can't keep it going on the same level that He did because we have a sinful nature and we have trends. And the trends that attack our souls are the ones that we enjoy, can't wait to get back to. And once we do, we enjoy them even more so than we did the last time because we're facilitating them. But once realized, we may recover through confession alone to God alone. And this is the way by which we are able to maintain some type of normalcy in our spiritual life. Now, admittedly, we all have problems, some more so than others, and this church is no exception. Nevertheless, I assume everyone's plugging along as best they can, and if they aren't, then they will ultimately have to pay personal price for that, for life will present exigencies that demand recall of doctrine that they will not have they not pursued truth on a consistent and daily basis. And to not put doctrine priority one in your life is a dreadful mistake that only you will soon understand, and therefore the rest of us will stand around in amazement wondering where all went wrong for you. The key to it is to have exigencies that you have no clue on how to manage. We've had people in this congregation who have had major challenges. Opal Falk as a Dorito is one that comes to immediate recall. And when she was told she had several weeks to live, this woman turned on the afterburners and had a grand time as she zoomed through the death-shadowed valley. One of the most exciting experiences she had was her grandson, I believe, has a Corvette, and he wanted to take her for a ride. And somewhere out in the backwoods of western Missouri, he was able to crank it up to 120 miles an hour. And she was thrilled to death with that. So I think Opal was in her mid-70s, as I recall. At any rate, I'm in my mid-60s, and I don't know if I could do that. But because I would get car sick. But I could wear the little thing on my neck. Maybe I could do that well, and you could take me for 120 miles an hour. So in our study, we need to do a little review of where we are, because what we are doing now is noting how the filling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the indwelling, is an absolutely unique concept in all of human history. It is a mystery doctrine of the church age. It has never existed before to the degree that it now does. But how did, in the Old Testament, how did people who had duties to perform for the Lord, how were they able to acquire the divine power to do so? And we've been noting that. Church age believers have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it is available to 100% of all who have believed in Christ. Now, not all access it, but it is available to all. This was not true in the Old Testament. In fact, only a small handful of individuals ever possessed the power of the Holy Spirit. It was usually a temporary enablement, but sometimes it lasted for an entire lifetime. So, therefore, you can see that it was dependent upon the Lord's desires as to whether a person had this power and how long they maintained it. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit to an individual in the Old Testament is called endowment, and its availability was decided by God, only granted to certain Jews. Endowment was divine power given to certain men in order to provide wisdom, doctrine, leadership, administration, prophecy, and to some supernatural direction to the writing of Scripture. And it's interesting to see who had the endowment of the Holy Spirit available to them. As we note this, as we continue this analysis, keep in mind that you are aware of most of them. There are names you've heard. Some of them are icons as far as biblical heroes are concerned. But you have more power available to you than any of them. We've noted the writers of Scripture. The Torah was written by Moses, and those are the first five books of the Pentateuch. We noted the prophets or the Nevi'im. These are the categorized as the former prophets, those who wrote Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Secondly, the latter prophets, also divided into two categories. They're the major prophets. These are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The minor prophets are the 12, those who wrote that cluster of very short prophecies toward the end of the Old Testament. And we noted the 12. Then finally, the third section of the Hebrew canon is the writings, or the Ketuvim. The writers of these books have three categories: poetical, Job, Psalm, and Proverbs. The second category is the Megillah, or the five books. That Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon is read at Passover, Ruth at Shavuoth, or Pentecost, Lamentations at Tisha B'Av, or the Feast of the Fifth Month, Ecclesiastes at Tabernacles, and Purim, the Feast of Lots, which was deliverance of the Jews from a Persian massacre in 479, as what that celebrates. We noted Joseph. Certainly all of you know of him. And when he was in Egypt, he was endued with the Holy Spirit for wisdom and leadership. And because of his position as prime minister under the Pharaoh, he was positioned to protect his family when they came to Egypt fleeing famine. They came there 70, and 490 years later they left as a nation. And that is because Joseph paved the way for them through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see his endowment in Genesis 41, 38 and following. Moses had assistance. It was when he was in the Hornada, it would be virtually impossible for one man to manage a nation of 2 million. We're beginning to see that one man can't manage a nation of 300 million. So 2 million, you can see if Moses couldn't do 2, how can anybody running for president do 300? And we're taking on more, as a matter of fact. So we've gotten out of control in this country. We have too many people for the system of government that has devolved from what our founders gave us. And so as a result of this, we have chaos, we have confusion, and we have balkanization, and we have the gurglings of rebellion. Moses, on the other hand, was destined to try and manage a nation of 2 million and to see if he could keep order. And this was a rebellious bunch from the beginning. And so their 70 elders are the Shoterim that were endued with the Holy Spirit for leadership and administration over Israel. Numbers 11, 17, and 25 give you the rundown on their endowment. These are 70 guys that helped Moses administrate in the Hornada. Then there was the building of the tabernacle. Bezalel was the man that was given the endowment because he therefore had the wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and the craftsmanship that was necessary to take the blueprints given in Exodus for the tabernacle and then develop this building, which was to be precisely done. It was to portray the throne room in heaven and the environs of heaven. The true tabernacle is in heaven, and this was a scaled-down version of it. But it was to be built precisely by the information given in Exodus. The measurements and all are there. The materials that were to be used are listed there. But they had to be pulled together, and they had to be developed. They had to be the metals, the gold and the silver and the brass, etc., had to be dealt with and then molded into the various implements, the furnishings of the tabernacle, and so on. And the guy that had the ability to do that was Bezalel, and he had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And under him was Aholiab, who functioned as an artisan skilled in the gift of engraver, embroiderer, and designer. And assisting these two were a number of skillful artisans in designing, constructing, and completing the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was also the problem of developing the wardrobe of the priesthood, very intricate details about that, so couturiers were needed on that occasion. So to sit back and read through Exodus on the information on how to build the tabernacle, and then they built it, and then they started worshiping in it. The Shekinah glory actually indwelt the Holy of Holies, which was his stamp of approval that it was done correctly. The idea of being in the wilderness in 1441 B.C. and being told to do this, and then trying to find somebody who knew how. Well, endowment was the way this was accomplished. We noted certain judges that had endowment in the time of the judges: Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Now today we'll resume this by noting those who were given endowment in the Old Testament with King Saul. He was given the power of endowment in 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 through 10, but he lost it in chapter 16, verse 14. It was never again permitted to him. Once Saul lost it, he lost it for the rest of his life. David, however, was given endowment in 1 Samuel 16, 13, where it is indicated that he never lost the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind for a moment. David never lost it. He had endowment from 1 Samuel 16, 14 until the day he died. This is important to remember. At the same time, the Holy Spirit's power was withdrawn from Saul, and David, as king of Israel, had endowment throughout. And we also note in Psalm 51:11 something about David. I try to point out to you that when there are those that suggest that you can do certain things to lose your salvation, that you can do certain things to where rebound doesn't work, where you can do certain things to where you can't recover, that you're destined to die the sin unto death, I'd like for you to remember David. You can't keep up with David. First of all, David was very handsome, but also David could do all of the things that would attract the babes today. He was an absolute genius in every category you can imagine. When it came to music, he wrote music and lyrics. Half the Psalms were written by David, and that's music. And the Psalms that you read have lyrics, not verses. And there were other things that he was involved in as well. He was a genius military commander. He knew exactly how to run the armies of Israel. He was a genius in administration of the nation Israel as king. He had phenomenal wealth. Everything you can imagine that would be attractive in a man, David had it in spades. And he had a pretty good collection of wives. Nothing like Solomon, please understand. But he had a nice collection of wives. And he had unknown numbers of children. That there's some children in Scripture that are David's that are not even named. And if you sought to do a list of David's children over the course of all of the ladies that he entertained in the biblical sense, then you would have a good long list plus those you don't even know who they are. He was a person, however, who failed. He got involved in murder. He got involved in a poor management of a rape of his very own daughter. He got involved in poor management of the nation of Israel that fomented the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. All of these things had to be paid for. And David, therefore, had to have his discipline sort of mealy-mouthed out to him in sort of segments and increments, because he couldn't have stood the overwhelming burden of the discipline had it all come at once. Yet he never lost endowment. He was always king of Israel. And he was king of Israel after the revolution. Now listen to this. In Psalm 51:11, David, after having been indicted by the prophet Nathan for his rape of Bathsheba, prayed to God that He not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What's he just done? He's raped one of his commander's wives while the commander Uriah is off fighting a war. David should have been with him, but he wasn't. He was lollygagging around the palace. And so he sees this nice looking woman and is attracted to her, and he gets his minions to go haul her up to the palace, and you know the rest. And then Nathan comes in and he gives him a little parable and he nails David on what he's done. What would you do if you had one little sheep and somebody came and stole it from you? Why? That person should be executed. Well, you're that man, said Nathan. I'm trying to draw the picture that David went through a period in his life where he was an absolute disaster. He never lost the endowment. And he recovered. And he was a better man on the other side of the disaster than he was going in. And these examples regarding Saul and David give evidence that the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament says nothing about salvation, says nothing about one's spiritual status quo, but only that His power worked in those whom God selected for service. God used men to serve Him, and those men had the power to do it. Now let's talk about Daniel. When King Belshazzar was alarmed and frightened by the handwriting on the wall of his palace, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, he called for his staff of wise men to interpret the message. And hearing of the event, his mother, Queen Nitocris, entered the palace and offered him a solution to the mystery. Now, I want to stop here. I worked hard on this because I thought this will be neat because we have a brand new overhead and we're talking about the handwriting on the wall. And so I'll just put the handwriting on the wall. I could do a buck and wing, but we'll let that pass. We'll do this. Handwriting on the wall. Daniel 5:25-20. And I will put the handwriting right up here at the top. Can you see that? And I've color-coded it for you. I had to go with the light so you could see it, but I think it's really neat. I found this thing that has scales. It's a teaching aid. And so this is sort of a rosy glow here. And this is Mene, Mene, translated here. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. That's verse 26. Can you read that? God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. We can almost get this on here. And so the reds match. And that's verse 26. You have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Well, that's tekel. There's your Hebrew word. There's the transliteration. Here's the translation. You've been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Daniel 5:27. And then the green, this is Upharsin. It's transliterated here. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, verse 28. And this right here is what appeared on the wall. And of course, no one knew what that meant. They were whacked out, by the way. They've been partying for days, so nobody could probably even focus. They knew how to translate it. So this is Belshazzar. He was riding high. He was, let's call him the functional king of the Chaldean Empire at the time. But his mother comes in and says, look, you don't know what it says, but I know a guy that might could help out. She advised him to solicit the help of Daniel, whom she defined as one in whom the spirit, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Note that the word God is plural there. And then she reminded Belshazzar of how Daniel's wisdom had also been advantageous to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see this advice in chapter 5, verse 11. Now the phrase "spirit of the gods" is amplified in verse 12 by Nitocris as, quote, "an extraordinary spirit." Spirit of the gods is Ruach Elohim and refers to the Holy Spirit, which is extraordinary compared to the gods of the Chaldean pantheon. This phrase is found in a quote from a Chaldean queen whose only frame of reference was a multiplicity of gods, yet she recognized that Daniel's God was superior to hers, but she uses her own vocabulary. She understands that Daniel has something available to him that the gods of her pantheon do not have. It's more powerful, it's more accurate. You know, Belshazzar calls these palm readers and soothsayers in, and they do a shuck and jive, but they don't know what it says or what it means. And so they're supposed to have access to the power of the gods, and they don't know. It's all a hoax anyhow. And she recognizes the fact that Daniel has available to him a god that is superior to the ones that they worship in Chaldea. By the way, Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting announced imminent national catastrophe upon the Chaldean Empire. Daniel 5:26 and following reads this way. This is Daniel speaking. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And the phrase "spirit of the gods" is also found in Daniel 4:8, and the phrase "an extraordinary spirit" is found in Daniel 6:3, both of which refer to Daniel's endowment. Let's take a look briefly at the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament. Others who enjoyed endowment included, first of all, prophets who did not write Scripture. We've noted several that did, the three major and the 12 minor. You also have Elijah. You can study his ministry in 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2. It would be intermittent, of course. You also have Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, 4 through 28. Elisha, in 2 Kings 2 through 13, and Nathan, that's Daniel's prophet, David's prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12, and 1 Kings 1. Secondly, you have the priests, for example, Aaron as high priest and his four sons who were anointed for service in the tabernacle, and we conclude from the nature of their duties, the sons possessed endowment as well. Then finally, the third category regarding the kings of Israel and Judah. And we have studied the kings in detail, and there's only a handful of them who are classified as having been on a plane or equal to the service of David. David was the one by whom all of the subsequent kings were compared, and only a handful was said to have been like his father David. The rest were really a bunch of losers. They were people who were stupid. They were involved in idolatry. They were involved in, as you know, with Solomon. Solomon started out great, and then he had a horrible downfall, and we're in the midst of studying that. He did recover enough to write some books for the Bible, but nevertheless, Solomon is a good example of one of the kings of Israel whose life was absolutely disastrous. Yet Solomon had endowment. Now, it's not revealed whether Solomon ever lost it or not. Looking at his life, you'd think that somewhere along the line that he probably did. But we're not told that he did. We do know he had endowment for a time. This is true of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And finally, let's take a look at the disciples in the incarnation. You will please remember that in dispensational theology, we look on the incarnation of Christ as being a part of the dispensation of Israel. We also understand that for Christ himself, he was functioning in a separate dispensation of the incarnation. And there were things that were available to him that were not available to the Jews who were functioning simultaneously with him. So the dispensation of Israel runs superjacent with that of the incarnation. And so when we study the events of the Gospels, we have to keep in mind that the spiritual life that's transpiring during that time is the spiritual life of Israel, not the church. In fact, there's very little information given in the Gospels about church-age doctrine. We've noted a few of the places, but it's really quite small by comparison to all of the other information that you engage in those four books. And as you move into the Acts of the Apostles, you see the development of New Testament theology beginning in Acts chapter 2, which is where the church age begins. So when you take a look in the Gospels, remember, you're in the Old Testament as far as spiritual life is concerned. And now we want to take a look at the disciples in the incarnation. These men were offered endowment by the Lord, but on the occasion we're about to note, they did not respond. Luke 11, 9 through 12. I say to you, ask for the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, in other words, be consistent in your appeal, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, meaning as compared to the perfection of God, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now you know your dispensational theology. Is this a legitimate prayer for the church age? It is not. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is imputed to you at the moment of salvation and you cannot lose it. The filling of the Holy Spirit is available to you by confession alone, to God alone. You can lose it through sin, but you may regain it by using the very same problem-solving device. You do not pray for the Holy Spirit. You have Him. You have the Holy Spirit, and you may have the filling in status quo spirituality. And by the way, people will quote this verse as if it is something that is going to perform miracles for them. They will say, well, ask and it will be given to you. Ask what? How about a Mercedes-Benz? Ask what? How about a stud muffin? Ask what? How about, I don't know, let's haul up $500 million of coins out of the Atlantic Ocean. How about that? That was done the other day, and I don't know if they prayed for it. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened. What is the it here? What's the it? And he goes on and gives examples. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Even any. What kind of applications can we get out of this? There is no restraint here. Then we have examples of how a father would do for his son, the things that are good, not evil. And then he says, so you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Endowment was available to these men, and all they had to do was ask for it, and they would have had it, and they didn't have enough sense to do it. This takes place during the incarnation before, one, the permanent indwelling, and two, the power option of the filling of the Holy Spirit were made available to all believers at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And following the resurrection, the Lord gave the endowment of the Holy Spirit to His disciples. John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them, that's the disciples, again, you'll note. I'm going to try this again. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The word there for sending is pimpo. It means to dispatch as a representative, an agent, or an ambassador. We're nearing the very end here. This is when the Lord is in resurrection body and is about to ascend into heaven very, very shortly. And so He is trying to organize His troops for His absence and to get them organized for their duties. They're going to be sent out as representatives of Him, His agent, His ambassador, and they need some power, for they cannot do it on their own. Verse 22, and when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is not the church age, therefore what you have here is the temporary enablement of endowment. It is the Holy Spirit. It does provide power. But it is not the church age a reality of indwelling or the option of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it is different. It is an Old Testament application. It is the spiritual life of Israel that was enjoyed by so many before them. And Jesus Christ now makes this very same power available to His disciples just prior to His ascension. And then we see in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And behold, I am going to send on you the promise of my Father, but stay in the city until you may be clothed with power from on high. A little explanation here. Behold, I am going to send is a futuristic present of ex apostello. And ex apostello means to send on a mission. So we see the concept of power being needed in order to accomplish the task that these disciples must engage. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as having already come to pass. I am going to send. Now, what is He going to do? Send something. I'm going to send on you the promise of my Father. That will be the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you may be clothed with power from on high. And that is Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. It signifies the beginning of the church age and the mystery doctrines that are unique to that dispensation. Endowment was offered, and we see that finally they were given it. But then they are going to receive from on high an even greater power. It is the power that you possess. It is a power greater than those of the kings of Israel, greater than the judges, greater than Joseph, Moses, those who built the tabernacle, those who advised Moses of the 70. All of these people we've noted had power. It was called endowment. It was not the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we know it. It was a type of filling of the Holy Spirit where they would have guidance to perform the tasks that were set before them in service before the Lord. When you have the power, the task before you is service before the Lord. You're not given the power to misuse it. You're given the power so you can understand what God wants you to do through Bible study. And then the power to recall the information for application to life and circumstances. And then the power to apply it once you understand from the Holy Spirit's guidance what you are to do, what you are to say, and what you are to think. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to you for these tasks and for these purposes. If you do not believe that this power is active and available to you, then you're just like the disciples that we noted in Luke chapter 11, where they were told to ask and it will be given to you, and they didn't do it. All you have to do is confess your sorry sins, and you have more power than any of these men, very famous ones, that enjoyed endowment in the Old Testament. And it is a sad state of affairs that in client nation America, so few believers in Jesus Christ even know how to have the power. They don't know about confession alone to God alone. And we quote 1 John 1:9, but I've given you 9 other passages that speak of this very concept of confessing your sins to God. And after having done so, you have the power, that is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, the same power that engaged and empowered Jesus Christ during the incarnation for 33 years. It empowered Him on the cross to endure all of the things that came down upon Him with regard to judgment for your sins, and empowered Him during His passion, the physical misery that He endured during that period of time. He had the power, and He's bequeathed it to you in the church age. Stay here in the city until you're clothed with this power. And that occurred in A.D. 29, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And it has been a unique privilege. It has been a unique possession of the church age believer from that day down to this, and will remain so until the rapture of the church. We'll continue our study at about 10 till the hour.